Psalm 13 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to take a look at a few psalms over the next few weeks. There have been times in my life where I've gone to the psalms during times of distress or trouble. And even in other times, I've listened to sermons on them and read books about them. They've been very comforting to me. But I just can't get this out of my mind. When I heard Aaron read the passage, it just struck me about the despair and the agony that David was going through when he wrote that. I was at the meeting that the praise team leaders have once a month, and the topic of hee-haw came up. And did I do that? I don't remember how that came up. But now I can't get out of my head those four guys singing gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery, and if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. And I can't get that out of my head, and I need to preach on similar topic, and I can't get Archie and Roy and Grandpa and... No, it was the farmer guy, Junior Samples. All right, so now you have your culture lesson for the day. And I know that back, they don't even know what I'm talking about with hee-haw. My grandparents made me watch it. Whenever we would go to their house for dinner, that was what was on. I'm sure it's done irreparable damage, but that's what it is. Psalm 13 is a psalm where David is just pouring out his heart in agony and despair before God. And as I read through that, and as you heard it earlier, let's read it again. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I've tried to imagine what was going on in David's life that would cause him to write a psalm like this. And scholars have debated over that. We'll get to that in a minute. But it's not put into the psalm why he's writing this. Why is he in such agony? It really is a lament, a lamentation. And there's usually, whenever you see a lamentation or a lament in Scripture, there's really two questions that are asked more than any other. And I think these are the two questions we ask too sometimes when we are encountering trials or difficulties or despair or discouragement. The first one is why? Why me? Why now? And even why not that guy or that girl? Why will dominate our thinking sometimes, and it also will dominate some of the laments you'll see in Scripture. But the second question is the one that this psalm deals with, and that is, how long? How long? David asks it four times in the first two verses of Psalm 13. He really is on the verge of despair. One of the things, if you're going to understand this psalm, and if you're going to understand some of the other things that David wrote, you have to get the David of the David and Goliath thing out of your head. He's the king of Israel. A man after God's own heart. He's not a little boy. And he is in great despair, great discouragement. He sees no future. He's not sure he can cope any longer. And the reason I'm so comfortable teaching this is because I've been there. And I suspect maybe some of you have been there as well. And the only difference between what David is going through and what you're going through may be a matter of degrees. You're just not quite as discouraged as he is, maybe. Four times, four different questions, he cries out to God, how long? And these are in just the first few verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So four times in the first two verses. You know, and at first sight, when you look at these, you may think that this is really an expression of defiance, that he's bitter. I mean, all the more because he writes it down. We, as modern Christians, are much more sophisticated than that. If we get that aggravated at God, we don't even tell anybody, much less write it down. But I think David is already teaching us a lesson in doing that. And that lesson is that he is spelling out his problems. He is diagnosing his problem in these two verses. When he is finished with those verses, we can see what his issues are. And I think diagnosis is half of the remedy for David. When it comes to discouragement, and we've all been discouraged, when it comes to discouragement, there are some sinister elements to it. It is all pervasive. It seems to affect every area of our life. When we are discouraged, it affects our relationships. It affects us at our work. It affects us here at the church. It affects us when we're alone with our own thoughts. Yet at the same time, it's hard to describe. It's sort of a vague, generalized feeling, if you will. And it's kind of, it seems like because of the way it feels to us, we don't want to dig too deeply into what the cause is because we might find it to be too painful. It's really a spiritual affliction with an inbuilt or a built-in immune system. But I think as David is putting pen to paper here, I think he's already beginning to overcome his discouragement and his depression, if you will, by identifying its causes and staring it in the face. And so sometimes for us, coming face to face with our issues is the first step. David puts them down. Has God forgotten him permanently? Is God hiding his face from him? Why does he wrestle with his thoughts all the day? And why does he have sorrow in his heart? And why does his enemy keep triumphing over him? So he spells out the different aspects, if you will, of his discouragement. But in one sense, these are not four different questions, but four facets of the same question. And that question might be something like, why has God deserted me? But I want you to see the importance of writing them down, of analyzing them in this way. And that is that David now has something to work on. Before, it was just that vague feeling, that general feeling of discouragement and despair. But now he's identified these parts of it, and he can fight it. Before, he was just fighting aimlessly in the dark. So let's look at these problems first. These are some dark verses, at least the first half of this psalm, and it's only six verses long. So what were his problems? The first one was this. Why is it that God seems to have forgotten me? You know, we sometimes speak of enjoying the presence of God. It's one of the great blessings of the Christian experience. God is with us, and we know that. David's experience was the reverse. He did not sense the presence of God. He sensed the absence of God. No longer had that sense of presence. And he felt like God had deserted him. So for you to forget someone, it really means that your real interests are elsewhere, somewhere else. The person you've forgotten has lost their significance to you. When you're the one that is forgotten, it can hurt. You can feel rejected. You can feel passed by. You can even feel humiliated. Maybe you're just made to feel small because someone forgot you. That feeling can cloud the way we look at ourselves, because now we're thinking, I'm so forgettable. Old David over there, he can't even remember my name. It's depressing when you know someone, they forget you. But to feel forgotten by God, that's devastating. Especially if you believe, like David did, that we are the image bearers of God. He created us in His image to have fellowship with Him, to enjoy His presence. So to believe that God has forgotten you would be utterly devastating. But also in verse 1, the second line says this: how long will you hide your face from me? Now, forgetfulness, that can be accidental. Some of us have terrible memories. And so my forgetting you may not be because you're no longer significant, but it could just be because my brain doesn't work very well anymore, and I just forgot. But hiding, that's a deliberate act. If I avoid you, that's not accidental. So David here thinks that the God to whom he looked to as the one in whose image he was created, the one whose presence we were to enjoy, this God is concealing himself or concealing his face from him. David felt his very existence threatened. How could life have any meaning if God has turned his face from me? If God has turned his back on me, forsaken me? Wait a minute, that sounds like someone in the New Testament on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a very similar feeling of God turning his back, no longer considering the person in front of him. That's how David felt. Why have you turned your face away? Why have you hidden your face from me? And the problem is when you feel like God has hidden his face from you, you don't know where he is looking or what he is planning. And that bothered David immensely. That was his problem. He lost all sense of what God was doing. Worse even than that, I don't believe David could even see light at the end of the tunnel. God had forgotten him. God had hidden himself from him, despite the fact that God had warned his people never to do that to him. In fact, later God describes himself as one who cannot do that. In Isaiah chapter 49, starting in verse 15, it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." That was written later. David didn't have that verse to fall back on. But he underlines how low his spirits had sunk. Still in verse 1, where he says, "Will you forget me forever?" I don't know about you, but if I'm the one asking, "How long, O Lord, how long will you hide your face from me?" If the answer is briefly, or if the answer is just for a little while, or until this or that happens, maybe I can summon up the courage to bear that. Maybe. But David's darkness seems to go on forever. That's what he asks God. Will you forget me forever? And really, some of our most painful experiences, our sorrows, our burdens, our disappointments, are the ones that we will have to carry for the rest of our lives. Let's take, for example, when someone that you love dies. Then you understand when David writes in verse 2 that he has sorrow in his heart all the day. Every day is another day without him. Or every moment is another moment without her. And it seems to you like this pain and sorrow that I'm feeling has no horizon. It just goes on forever. Can we bear it? I think is the question sometimes we face. And even lesser griefs can convey this as well. Thwarted ambitions, maybe. The loss of a job, a broken relationship. Sometimes those are issues that you feel like the pain will go on forever as well. In verse 2, David says, how long must I take counsel in my soul? In the language of the Old Testament, counsel, when you see that word, that is the activity of the mind. But soul is the seat of the emotions. So we have a problem here. Counsel and soul really don't belong together naturally. We don't think with our feelings, but with our minds. So because of that, some current translators have tried to modify David's words to make a little more coherent sense out of them. If you have the NIV, the New International Version, in front of you, it says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? But I'm wondering if the very incoherence of those words is meant to be significant. Mind and emotions, they're frequently confused when we encounter times of distress like this. Discouragement, when we're disoriented. And that's part of the problem. We think with our feelings, or to put it more understandably, we let our feelings do the thinking for us. So when we're in those times of distress and discouragement and despair, that's something we should know. Our feelings are going to tend to take over. And we've got to stop that. And we've got to rely on what we know to be true. This happens in temptation. We just finished, I don't know how many sermons, on trying to live a holy life and resisting temptations. And we talked about this a little, that temptations appeal to your emotions, to your desires, to the senses. Something attracts us. Something stirs up a desire to do it or to have it. Before we know it, our feelings are telling our minds what to think. That's what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. It's what happened to David in 2 Samuel with his sin with Bathsheba. They weren't thinking with their minds, they were thinking with their feelings. So when we encounter these sorrows and trials and discouragements, they tend to confuse our thinking and overwhelm us. And I think this is what David was experiencing when he wrote this. His thinking was confused by his feelings. And he also says in these verses that he felt defeated. At the end of verse 2, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? The question really isn't, am I going to be defeated? He already feels defeated. The question is, how long will this defeat last? How long until I feel victorious again? Now here, we see a reference to enemy in verse 2, and we don't know who that enemy is. As I mentioned earlier, a lot of scholars have debated this, and just depends upon which commentary you pick up or which book you grab as to who they would define the enemy as. Some people think that was an individual or a group, as we'll see later in verse 4. Some people think that the enemy mentioned here is death, and that David wrote this during the time of a near fatal illness because of the reference to death in verse 3. Augustine thinks that the enemy here is the devil or the sensual habits of life. And all of those things can cause us to despair, no question about it. We feel overcome by sin, perhaps one particular sin. And we feel all too little that Christ breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free, as Charles Wesley says. But the thing to remember here is David was not specific. He didn't say who his enemy or what his enemy was. Perhaps he wanted us to learn that these lessons can apply to us even if we have vastly different enemies than David did. So far, this is pretty dark. It's pretty discouraging. Just reading this about a hero of the faith like David. But we, in reading this, have already noticed something, I hope, that David had not yet noticed. In the very act of lamenting the fact that God had deserted him, he is at the beginning of a spiritual breakthrough. For one thing, he's talking face to face with the God whom he sees as forgetting him and hiding himself from him. Not only that, but he specifically is identifying his difficulties. He admits that he is thinking with his feelings. But the fact that he recognizes that tells us that a biblical mind is already at work. I really think there's a great deal we can learn from this. And I will tell you this, it's so much easier to recognize this in someone else's life as you see them go through this. And quite frankly, I prefer to learn these kind of lessons by watching you rather than by going through them myself. When we begin to speak to God about feeling deserted or abandoned, we are no longer at our lowest point. We have made the turn. We are on our way back up again. And I think there are analogies in physical health to this. Generally speaking, to know you are ill is to be nearer a cure than to be ill and not knowing it. Does that make sense? And so by David identifying these things and calling to God about them, he is closer to getting over this issue than he would be had he not done that. I mean, you may read this and believe he's at the bottom. He's at rock bottom. But the fact that he's addressing God with this means he's already on his way up. So what was the answer? What is the answer to David's feeling of desertion and to your discouragement or despair or deep dark depression, excessive misery, whatever you have? There's three statements that David makes in verse 3. Three imperative statements that tell us what the answer is. Consider me, answer me, and light up my eyes. So verse 3 says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. So the God that he thought had forgotten him, David is praying, will look upon him. Thinking that all of his prayers before were unheard, he now asks for an answer. Even though he's in this darkness, this place of utter despair, he still believes that God can give him light. And that's what he prays in verse 3. And I believe that that verse is more significant even than we might think, because I think he seems to be consciously reflecting on the blessing that Moses told Aaron to give to the people in Numbers. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Or maybe it was Aaron addressing his sons, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. See, what I think David is doing is reminding God of this blessing, of this promise, and urging him to be faithful to his own word. So again, even though we're only observers to David's experience, I think this is a lesson we need to learn, and that is, we need to know the promises of God. We need to know them before we need them. Because when you're in the middle of the storm, that's a little late to try to be learning the promises of God. That's when you need to be relying on them and resting in them. So we store up these promises just like a squirrel storing up nuts for the winter, because I can tell you, the winter time will come for you. There will be a time when you need it, when you need those promises. Maybe you feel that God is very distant. You lack a sense of presence, of his presence. I've been there. One of the verses that you can cling to is in James. This is just an example of one of the promises of God. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Very simple, but that's a promise. God won't break it. God will not resist his children's appeal. You never have to say to God, but you promised. I remember when our son was young, I'll tell you this, if you're a young parent and you make promises to your child, you better write them down, because they'll remember and they'll come back to you and tell you, but Dad, you promised. You promised you'd take me to whatever amusement park or whatever. What's the big deal now, that bouncing place? Urban Air. Dad, you promised. So be sure you write those down. The thing about God's promises is we already have them written down. We just have to go through there and learn them. So do you see what David is doing? He's thinking about God's promises with his mind rather than concentrating on his feelings about the situation. Finally, he's holding on to something outside of himself. I think before this, all of his attention was on the turmoil in his soul. See, the storm is all around him, but now he is secure with the anchor of God's promise. Maybe nothing in the situation has changed, but now he's beginning to know that God's promise of blessing would keep him through the storm. There's an interesting principle that I learned many, many years ago when I was a youth. And it basically says the difference between our glance and our gaze. When these troubles come into our life, our gaze has to remain on the face of God. And our glance is on the situation that we are facing. We don't just bury our head in the sand and forget about it, because quite often the situation requires attention and requires action. Maybe if you're ill, you can't just pretend that you're not. You need to go see a doctor. But our gaze throughout all of that remains on the face of God and his promises in that regard. So David puts it this way. He says in verse 3, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And here David is asking for more than just preservation of his life. In fact, I'm wondering if David may have stopped praying for deliverance from the situation, because the situations he's in may be the actual means of his blessing. But I think David's concern here rather is that he have clear vision of what God is doing through this situation. Understanding God's ways with his children. Really, he's praying for divine illumination. God, show me what you're doing. Let me see my circumstances not just through the eyes of flesh, but through the vision of faith. Well, that makes all the difference in the world. Paul talks about this in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 1. He's in jail. And I can imagine the people around Paul thinking, my goodness, the great evangelist Paul is in jail. What's going to happen to me? But in Philippians chapter 1, it seems that God gave some light to Paul's eyes, and I can see them sparkling with amazement as he writes this down. He says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, friends, if you or I were God, our goal would be, got to get Paul out of jail. He's not sharing the gospel with anybody in jail, and he's discouraging all the other Christians. No, it says most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the gospel. And quite frankly, how's the imperial guard supposed to hear the gospel if Paul's not there to share it with them? His circumstances were unchanged. He is still in prison. But now, rather than seeing his circumstances as a barrier to the gospel, he sees it as the God-ordained sphere for his ministry. I am to minister right here, right from this cell. His imprisonment was going to be an instrument of evangelism. And I think that illumination of his sight to see that is what David is asking for in this psalm. He says basically, unless I'm able to enjoy a divine perspective on my situation, I'm as good as dead. But then he goes on, adds another concern. In verse 4, he says, if the Lord doesn't do something, if the Lord doesn't help him, his enemies will say that I have prevailed over him. And they'll also rejoice because I'm shaken. Now, in most of these psalms of lament, as we said earlier, there are enemies. But the enemies are not personal. They are the enemies of God, the enemies of God's work, the enemies of the king that God has placed among his people. And that's what happened here in Psalm 13. David is conscious that the honor of the kingdom of God is at stake. People would rejoice to know that the king that God has placed on the throne is shaken. God's name would be dishonored. Hence, he appeals for God to make himself known. So here again, you can see what's happening to David. His recovery has begun. If you look back at the first couple of verses of chapter 13, and take a look at just the pronouns. You, me, I, my, and me. So it seems that in these verses, David has developed, and quite understandably so, an obsession with himself and what he is, what he's going through. And again, that's understandable. When we pray to God, we pray about our own issues, right? But it seems that there's a change that has taken place in verse 4, and that is that his vision has shifted to the kingdom of God. The kingdom's sake. And I think through this, he can see light at the end of the tunnel. And it's interesting to me that this all took place, this shift in David's thinking took place in the context of prayer. How many times have you felt weighed down by something? Trouble at home, trouble at work, maybe trouble up here, I don't know. But you go into a time of prayer where you're lifting up God's kingdom, the church, the people in the church, other churches, missionaries that you know, and suddenly It's like those problems that you started with are no longer as important because now you're praying for the kingdom of God. And in the process of doing this, well, let's just take a look. Verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Hey, David's a changed man. It's interesting, verse 5 says that his heart will rejoice in God's salvation. You go back one verse, in verse 4 it says his enemies will rejoice in that he is defeated, he is shaken. David will rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. David is now recognizing what maybe you've seen develop as we go through this, in that articulating his own issues with the darkness he was in, he's been giving really an eloquent profession of his living faith, calling out to God. And one proof of this is that in this psalm, he uses the covenant name for God. If you notice in your Bible, it's Lord, and it's usually in all small caps, capital letters. And this is the name for Yahweh, which God revealed to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, in all small caps, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. That's how David refers to him. The mention of God of Abraham, of Isaac, Jacob, all of them, reminds David about the covenant that God made with his people. That is his covenant name. And if you think back, if David's now reminded of the Exodus, he sees that God is gracious and powerful. He's a redeeming God, a rescuing God, a providing God. All the things that God did during that time now come to David's mind. The very God that David needed is the God that David has. And the same is true for you, friends. Whatever you need from God, you have right now. It just took David time to get here. It took him, what, 3 or 4 verses to get to this point. He even calls upon God in the most intimate way. O Lord, that which is the covenant name, my God. But it's only as this psalm comes to an end that we begin to appreciate fully what this means. As David comes out of this as a transformed man, the words of sorrow in the first few verses turn to verbs like trust and rejoice and sing. Well, so what did David remember? Well, there's 3 things. First, the Lord's unfailing love brings David to trust in him, to confide in him, to rest in him. This term for covenant love is a sweet word that's used throughout Scripture. It refers to a loyal love. It's the love that God commits himself to us with, or binds himself to us with. This, some versions will say, loving kindness. God's loyal love. God is faithful. God is unfailing. We can rest in him. We can trust him. David learned that. The second is that the Lord's salvation makes David's heart rejoice. No matter how great his difficulties are now, he possesses something greater. His salvation will outlast them. Paul says this as well in Romans chapter 5, talking about being justified. He says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So two lines here that both lead to the glory of God. First is that he rejoices in the hope of future glory, his salvation. But he also rejoices in his suffering because he knows that that will create a context of perseverance, of faith, that creates a character in you, a depth of character that also gives you hope. The third thing that David sees here is that the Lord's goodness makes him sing. The Lord's goodness. I think we need to return to this. Celebrating the goodness of our Lord in song. The Psalms are full of this. See, he now sees that all of these things are working to the good of those who know God, who love him, and who are called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8. And sometimes we can learn this truth in very profound ways, the goodness of God. Many years ago, I don't even remember what the occasion was, but I was in the hospital again, and I got a phone call from an old family friend and former associate pastor at this church. His name is Rex. He called and he prayed for me over the phone, and in that prayer, he either quoted or read, I didn't see him, the entirety of Psalm 34. Which is a great psalm. And the verse that really got to me about the goodness of God is verse 10, Psalm 34:10. It says, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. There are times when, as you reflect on the goodness of God, it really will overwhelm you. And it's a good thing to be overwhelmed by that sense of the goodness of God, of his providence, provision for you beyond what you deserve. That's where David was. I want to close with one final thought. I'm going to ask our praise team to come on up if they will. Before we leave this psalm, or really almost any psalm, there's something we should remember. I wonder if Jesus knew this psalm by heart. It's really not difficult to see how he could use the truths pointed out in this psalm. He knew what it was like for the events of his life to give the impression that God had forgotten him. He had every reason to pray for his father to protect him in the face of his enemies. But he also trusted in the unfailing love of his father. He knew the deliverance and salvation of God from both enemies and from his own death. I can imagine him laying down at night and thinking, Father, you have been good to me. Jesus has been where you are. If you're dealing with discouragement, despair, he's been there. He understands it and he felt it. And I believe he's there. He can help you. And what we need to do is what is said in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Well, that's the answer, friends. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right where you are. This psalm really just begs for a response, and the response it begs for is, are you going to trust in God or not? Are you going to rely on God or not? If you are in a time of discouragement and despair, are you going to recognize that and call out to God even in the midst of that and then trust in him because he's dealt bountifully with you? So I want to encourage you just to take a few minutes right where you are, and you may need to think about these things. If you'd like to come to the front, Thomas and I are here. We're happy to pray with you. But this is a very poignant lament that I believe can speak to the hearts of people here that are going through similar circumstances. So I challenge you this morning to let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God.